So one of the things we like to do in our family, in our household, is we still like to gather around the dining room table and share meals together. And one of the ways that I've tried to make that time more intentional as a family, there are six of us. So one of the things we do is we go around the table, and I invite each person around the table to share with everyone else five things from their day. Their highlight, their hardship. They are invited to honor someone around the table. They can't honor themselves. They're invited to humble themselves. They can't humble someone around the table. They humble themselves. They confess sin. And then humor, something funny from the day. Highlight hardship, honor, humble, humor. Now, not long ago, it was Mother's Day, and we did something a little unique on Mother's Day. We were around the table, and instead of doing those five H's, what we decided to do instead was to have everybody go around the table and share a highlight, an honor, and a humor about my wife and my children's mother. And so once everybody had their turn, as is often the case, we went around the table. After we go through the questions, other questions emerge, and these questions can be anything from, you know, where would you go if you could go anywhere in the world? But on this past Mother's Day, we're going around the table, the other questions start flying when my son Judah asked a question. And I'm going to quote him verbatim, exactly as he said it on Mother's Day. I have a question that might hurt somebody's feelings. If you had to pick only one parent who could live, who would you pick? I would pick Dad. And that is the greatest Father's Day sermon illustration you have ever heard, right there. Happy Father's Day. Thank you, Judah. Now, Judah's comment may not have been particularly sensitive or appropriate for Mother's Day, but it did reveal something. What we value should be reflected in the way we live. What we believe should be reflected in the way we live. What we love should be reflected in the way we live. By the way, I'm not implying that he doesn't love his mother. He does. But he and I just have a special relationship as a father and son. But what we believe shows up in the way we live. And that's exactly the kind of idea that Paul gets into in the book of Titus chapter 2. That Christianity, what we believe, the doctrine we hold to, is not merely a collection of beliefs we hold in our head, but it's meant to be lived out in a way of life. Healthy doctrine is meant to produce healthy people and healthy homes and healthy workplaces. In Titus chapter 2, the Apostle Paul shows us, as he writes these words to Titus, what healthy Christianity looks like in ordinary life. Healthy doctrine produces healthy homes. Healthy doctrine produces healthy homes. I want to invite you to open your Bible to the book of Titus chapter 2. We're going to take a look at verses 1 through 10 together this morning as we see that healthy doctrine produces healthy homes. Now, as you are turning to Titus chapter 2, just like Judah's comment may have landed with a little bit of shock on Mother's Day, I promise you that this passage is going to land with a little shock for you today. But our goal today is not to edit God's word. Our goal is to hear it, to understand it, and then to submit ourselves to it. I'm not here to be harsh, but I am here to be honest with what the word of God says. So, again, open Bibles to Titus chapter 2. Grab your outline as well, and we're going to look at Titus chapter 2 first, the text, and then we'll consider the takeaway, the application for us today. But open your Bible to Titus chapter 2, beginning with number 1 on your outline, the text. Let me read for you Titus chapter 2, verse 1. Titus chapter 2, verse 1, Paul writes, "But as for you, Titus, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. But as for you, speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Now, as a reminder from what we saw last week, Paul writes to Titus and he tells Titus, here's what I want you to do. I want you to find the godly men in these churches and appoint them to be elders. And the type of men the churches need in leadership are this list of qualifications we saw last week, but this is what the church needs to be healthy. So last week, Paul's focus was in on the church elders, and now he shifts his focus here in verse 1 of chapter 2 to talk to Titus directly. But as for you, Titus, here's what I want you to do. Speak the things which are fitting for sound doctrine. Paul challenges Titus to speak the things that are fitting for sound doctrine, or literally, healthy teaching. The things that are fitting for healthy teaching. I love how the NET Bible translates verse 1, but as for you, communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. Communicate the behavior that goes with sound teaching. In other words, Paul's focus here is on the behavior that comes as a result, as a product of sound, healthy teaching. And then what Paul does next is he looks at a typical household and he goes person by person in the household to show how healthy doctrine leads to a healthy home, person by person, how our behavior is meant to be impacted by what we believe. Let's look at verse 2 together as Paul now addresses directly the older men in the home. Titus chapter 2, verse 2, older men are to be temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. Paul now addresses how the sound teaching in these churches in Crete should impact and create healthy homes. And the first person in that home Paul addresses are the older men. But notice this, it's interesting that Paul doesn't instruct Titus to focus on the hypostatic union or substitutionary atonement or different views of lapsarianism. These are all important doctrines, but what Paul is concerned about here are the practical outworkings of our faith in our homes. The practical outworking of our faith beginning with older men. So how should our doctrine impact the way older men live? Older men are to be temperate. Temperate. Titus is challenged to teach the older men to be temperate, a word that means level-headed, self-controlled. One scholar describes temperance as exercising wise moderation in matters that sinful humans frequently pursue to excess. Exercising wise moderation in life. The point is that when a man reaches a certain stage of maturity, he ought to have learned by then what are and what are not true pleasures in life. The things worth spending time and money and resources on. Older men are called to be temperate. The second item in Paul's list, Titus is to teach the old men to be dignified. Dignified. This word means worthy of respect, reverent. It describes behavior that's serious in the right way. Now, this doesn't mean that as old men, you need to be a stick in the mud and a fuddy-duddy, but it describes a person not who's a killjoy, but someone who lives in light of eternity. They're dignified. They're worthy of respect. We look up to them. The third word Paul uses to describe what should be the conduct of older men in the church is sensible. Sensible. Or self-controlled. It describes someone with the mind that has things under control. He governs his instincts and his passions until each thing has its proper place in life. He's self-controlled. He's sensible. The fourth item here in Paul's list: sound in faith, in love, in perseverance. The word for sound, the Greek word here, is the Greek word from which we are, from which we get the English word hygiene or healthy. Healthy in faith, in love, in perseverance. This is a great phrase, really used to describe men who have walked with Jesus for decades, and they have learned how to endure through disappointments and survive failures. They've experienced suffering, but through it all, they've remained healthy. They're healthy in faith, in love, in perseverance. And what a great challenge on Father's Day to be men who are temperate, dignified, sensible, sound in faith, in love, and in perseverance as we allow what we believe, our doctrine, to impact our behavior. What a great challenge. Now next, Paul moves to the next person in a typical household. He discusses older women. He's addressed the older men, now he addresses the older women. And everyone wants to know, well, how old is an old woman? I am not as dumb as I look. But if you're wondering if you're in the category of older women, chances are you might be, simply because you're asking the question. But no, seriously, in Paul's day and context, kind of the line, if you will, from being a young man to a older man or a young woman to an older woman is somewhere probably in your 40s and 50s. And so one of the things I want you to see here before we get into the details is that one of the greatest gifts older believers give to the church is their example, their wisdom of life. Titus 2 envisions a church where spiritual maturity flows naturally from the older generation to the younger generation. And so Paul specifically now looks and addresses the older women. Look at verse 3. He says, "Older women likewise are to be reverent in their behavior, not malicious gossips, nor enslaved to much wine, teaching what is good." Let's pause right here. Notice now the list that Paul gives to Titus of the behavior he wants to see in the older women, as what they believe is reflected now in their behavior. And the first item on the list is reverent in their behavior. Reverent. They're to be exemplary. Examples of what a godly woman is and should be. They're to live lives devoted or dedicated to God. The older women are challenged, are called to be godly examples of holiness, specifically to the younger women. Then notice he gets very practical. The second item on the list, Paul says, not malicious gossips. Not malicious gossips. This is an interesting word, by the way, malicious gossips. The Greek word is diablos, which translates as slanderer or false accuser. It's used 34 times in the New Testament to describe Satan, the father of lies. It has the sense of using a person's tongue, using your tongue in a devilish manner, bringing destruction with it. Now, sometimes people joke about women being gossips, but for the record, men can be gossips too. But gossip, make no mistake about it, is no laughing matter to the Lord. It is devilish behavior. The third item on the list: not enslaved to much wine. Not enslaved to much wine. Now, the issue here is not just drinking. It is possible for a person to have a glass of wine and drink responsibly. The issue here is not drinking. It is about mastery. As followers of Christ, we are called to be mastered by Christ and by nothing else. No craving, no substance. And so older women are to not be controlled by alcohol or any other appetite, not enslaved to much wine. And then the fourth item on the list here in verse 3, teaching what is good. Teaching what is good. I love how Paul writes this. It's a compound word combining the word for good or beautiful with teacher. So a teacher of what is good, a teacher of what is beautiful. So by the way, notice Paul, writing to Titus, tells Titus to instruct the older women to teach what is good. Notice that older women are not sidelined in the church. They are, in fact, given one of the most important ministries in the entire congregation. They are teachers of women, not necessarily from the pulpit, but through relationships, through conversation, through example, through mentorship, through discipleship of other women. Listen, if you're an older woman here today, one of the most important things you can do in this church often happens around kitchen tables, around coffee shops, in living rooms, and that is the mentoring, woman-to-woman mentoring, passing the faith from one generation to the next. Paul envisions a church where older women teach younger women how to flourish in their faith, how to live a beautiful life. And then let's look at verse 4. As we come to the specifics of these beautiful things that older women are to teach the younger women, and by implication, the younger women are to learn and then do, this is where it might get a little controversial. Not because Paul is unclear, he's very clear. But they might be controversial because our culture has very different assumptions about marriage and family and success. The question is not whether modern culture agrees with Paul. That's irrelevant. But the question is whether God actually knows what leads to human flourishing. And he does. So notice, the older women are to teach younger women what is good, verse 4, so that they may encourage the younger women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be sensible, pure, workers at home, kind, being subject to their own husbands, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Let's go over the list now that Paul gives Titus to instruct the older women, to instruct the younger women. And the first item on the list, to love their husbands. The older women are to instruct the younger women to love their husbands. The Greek word for love here is phileo. This is philandros, is the Greek word, a phileo love toward a husband. It describes a friendship love that's deep and strong, a faithful heart connection and devotion. It means to really support your husband, to encourage him, to be committed to him, to be his friend. And listen, if you're married, if you're a wife, please don't underestimate the importance of being your husband's devoted friend and supporter. It encourages him far more than you might realize. Similarly, the second item on the list, the older women are to teach the younger women, verse 4, to love their children. To love their children. This is also the Greek word for love is phileo. It's a friendship type of love. But young mothers are challenged to love their children with a love that has no conditions, no limits, but to love their children, to cherish their children. Listen, today the world often treats children as though they are obstacles to some personal fulfillment or career advancement, but Scripture teaches that children are blessings entrusted to us by God, and we're to love them, and take care of them, and cherish them. The third item on Paul's list here, for the older women to teach the younger women and for the younger women to do, is to be sensible, verse 5. to be self-controlled, wise, exercise common sense and good judgment. The fourth item on the list, pure. This word can describe moral purity, sexual purity, all of the above. But the younger women are called to be pure. The fifth item on the list, workers at home. Literally, you could translate this as a home worker. Now, this does not necessarily mean that a woman can never work outside the home, but it does raise the question of priority. Paul's point is that the wife's responsibility, the mother's responsibility, is ultimately for the home. And a family, the home, should never become secondary to ambition. The family should never become secondary to ambition. But Paul is telling the older women to instruct the younger women to have their priority be at home. Now, by the way, we do have women on staff here at Grace, and I'm grateful for that. And I've also told every single one of them that their primary job is a wife and a mother if they have children. And if they need to leave work to take care of something at home, they have absolute permission and approval to do so. And quite frankly, the same principle applies for us men as fathers as well. No ministry assignment, no workplace responsibility should cause us to neglect the household that God has entrusted to us. Now, I want to challenge you, if you are a manager of people, if you're a business owner, I would challenge you to treat your people the same way. If they're a mom, if they're a dad, give them the freedom and flexibility in your schedule, in their schedule, to take care of the issues at home when they need to be taken care of. That's one of the greatest gifts, one of the greatest things you can do to protect the home, is give people that freedom and flexibility. The sixth thing on the list is kind. The older women are to instruct the younger women to be kind. The meaning of this word is obvious, gentle, considerate, congenial, sympathetic, kind. The seventh item on the list, being subject to their own husbands. Here's another dirty word in our culture, submission, be subject to. But listen, biblical submission is not inferiority. It's not passivity. It's not silence. It doesn't mean you surrender your intelligence, your gifting, your influence. It's none of those things. But it is the willing acceptance of God's order, His design for the home. Similarly, Jesus willingly submitted Himself to the Father's will while remaining fully equal with God the Father. And likewise, a wife can willingly submit herself to her husband while remaining fully equal in dignity, value, and worth. But the challenge, the command, is that older women are to teach younger women how to be subject to their own husbands. Not to every man, but to their own husbands. And then notice the why. Paul's going to do this a number of times after speaking to individuals within the home. He's going to tell them why. Why do you need to do this? Why is this so important? Verse 5, so that the word of God will not be dishonored. Paul's concern ultimately isn't about family happiness. It's the fact that God's reputation is on the line. What we believe in the eyes of the public, what they see us and our lifestyle, that's what's on the line here. When Christian homes display the things Paul describes here, the beauty of God's truth becomes visible. So that is Paul's words to older men, older women, younger women. Now Paul moves to young men. Look at Titus chapter 2, verse 6. Paul addressing now the young men. Likewise, urge the young men to be sensible. That's it. That's as much as we can handle, young men. One command. Isn't that beautiful? There's like one thing on the list. Okay, if I was like, let's get real here. I can't give you a whole list of stuff to do. This is the one thing. The one thing. Just keep one's head. Keep one's head. Be sensible. And listen, think of all the disasters in young manhood that can be traced to a lack of self-control, not being sensible. Paul knew us well, that we can never really lead people, we can never serve people until we have control of self, until we're sensible men, until we learn how to keep one's head. This command reminds me of probably my favorite poem that I want to share with you, a poem by Rudyard Kipling entitled If. I think it's the most beautiful description outside of the Bible of what it really is to be a man. Rudyard Kipling, by the way, is the same author of The Jungle Book. But let me read for you If by Rudyard Kipling. If you can keep your head when all about you are losing theirs and blaming it on you, if you can trust yourself when all men doubt you but make allowance for their doubting too, if you can wait and not be tired by waiting, or being lied about, don't deal in lies, or being hated, don't give way to hating, and yet don't look too good nor talk too wise. If you can dream and not make dreams your master, if you can think and not make thoughts your aim, if you can meet with triumph and disaster and treat those two imposters just the same, if you can bear to hear the truth you've spoken twisted by knaves to make a trap for fools, or watch the things you gave your life to broken and stoop and build them up with worn-out tools, if you can make one heap of all your winnings and risk it on one turn of pitch and toss and lose and start again at your beginnings and never breathe a word about your loss, if you can force your heart and nerve and sinew to serve your turn long after they are gone, and so hold on when there is nothing in you except the will which says to them, hold on. If you can talk with crowds and keep your virtue, or walk with kings nor lose the common touch, if neither foes nor loving friends can hurt you, if all men can count with you but none too much, if you can fill the unforgiving minute with 60 seconds worth of distance run, yours is the earth and everything that's in it, and which is more, you'll be a man, my son. It's a great Father's Day poem about what it is to be sensible, to keep your head when all about you are losing theirs, of what it really is to be a man. So Paul has addressed the older men, the older women, the younger women. He's addressed the young men. And now Paul addresses his attention to Titus himself, who is a young man still, verses 7 and 8. In all things, show yourself, Titus, to be an example of good deeds with purity and doctrine, dignified, sound in speech, which is beyond reproach, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Notice the word yourself. Paul is addressing Titus specifically. Many scholars believe, by extension, the younger men are to do the same, but certainly Titus is the one being addressed. And Paul says to Titus, you need to show yourself an example of good deeds in all things. Good deeds in all things. Again, connecting what we believe and our behavior, our doctrine and how we live it out in the good deeds of life, consistency of life between what's up here and how we live. Paul then goes on in these instructions to Titus, in all things, show yourself to be an example of good deeds with purity in doctrine. With purity in doctrine. Titus was to manifest purity in his doctrine, or better, in his teaching. Again, what his teaching should match the way he lives. Third, he's to be dignified, a word that means reverent and serious. Now, once again, this doesn't mean you can't have any fun in life. You should have fun. You should have a sense of humor, enjoy laughter and delight. But it does mean that you should be able to distinguish between what is important and what's trivial, what's worth spending your time on and what's worth letting pass away. Be dignified. And fourth, be sound in speech, which is beyond reproach. The issue here is day-to-day speech. Day-to-day speech. Titus's speaking was to be sound, to be healthy, to be edifying, life-giving, appropriate, beyond reproach. And you can tell a whole lot about a person just by overhearing their day-to-day speech and conversation. And then notice once again, Paul gives the why. Why is this so important? What difference does it really make? Verse 8, so that the opponent will be put to shame, having nothing bad to say about us. Listen, what was true, what's true today was true in Paul's day as well, that people were looking for reasons to discredit Christianity, to discredit what we believe, and the way they attack it is by looking at how we live. So Paul is saying to Titus, listen, shame the people who are trying to discredit your faith by living a good life, an exemplary life that has a connection between what you say you believe and how you actually live in reality. Put them to shame so they have nothing bad to say about us. Listen, for all of us, I want you to understand that the way we live really does matter. And while it is possible for a Christian, a true Christian, to believe something and tragically not have it impact the way we live, brothers and sisters, it ought not to be this way. That is not God's design. That is not God's intention. What we believe is meant to be evident in how we behave. What we believe is meant to be evident in how we behave. Now finally, Paul addresses another member of the household, the bond slave. And, many preachers have said, and I think it is to a certain extent true, that the most applicable way to take these verses is in our employer and employee type of relationships. But let's take a look at verses 9 and 10. Paul says to Titus, urge bond slaves to be subject to their own masters in everything, to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, and then notice the why, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Quickly look at the five things Paul writes to Titus as he wants him to instruct the bond slaves, the servants. First, be subject to your own masters in everything. Titus is to exhort bondservants to be obedient to their masters, and by extension, by application today, to our employers. Second, be well-pleasing. Make them happy. If you have an employer, that's your job, is to make your employer happy, to do what they ask, to be well-pleasing in their sight. Third, not argumentative, not talking back. Fourth, not pilfering, not stealing out of their pockets. And fifth, showing all good faith, a phrase that describes the virtue of loyalty. Be loyal to them. Show good faith toward them. And then finally, notice the why. Why is this so important? Why does Paul care so much? So that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. Notice again the connection between what we believe and how we behave, so that they will adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. The word for adorn here, the Greek word is cosmeo, from which we get cosmetics. It means to make something beautiful, to decorate, to make it attractive. Now listen, the truth of the word itself is already beautiful. It's inherently beautiful, but our lives either put that beauty on display for people to see, or our lives sadly obscure that beauty. So listen, I know this is a lot. There's a lot of conviction in these verses. If we're honest, probably every single one of us felt the pressure, the conviction of this passage somewhere. Older men, older women, younger men, workers, employees, employers. But that's what I love about this passage. It's so simple. Every one of us is called to bring our lives, even in the mundane and seemingly trivial things of life, we're called to bring those things under the authority of sound doctrine, because healthy doctrine should produce healthy homes. That's Paul's point. The truth should not only be something we believe, but it should be something we live. Healthy doctrine produces healthy people, healthy homes in every age, every season of life, every relationship, every household, every workplace. And that connection between belief and behavior matters more than we realize. So under number two on your outline, I want to give you just a few application points as we consider this idea that Christianity is not merely for Sunday mornings, what we do for 1 hour here in this room on Sunday mornings, but the Christian life is meant to be lived out the other 167 hours per week. And the real test of our doctrine is whether we believe it enough to live it out. Healthy doctrine, healthy homes, three application thoughts for you. Number one, I want to encourage you to pursue a healthy life, a godly life, appropriate to your particular season in life. I will let you determine if you're in the old category or the young category. But different seasons bring different responsibilities, different opportunities, different temptations. But every season brings with it the same calling, that our behavior should be impacted by what we believe, that we are called to live out in our behavior what we say we believe in our heads. Don't waste your season wishing you were in some other season of life, but embrace the season of life you're in now and be faithful where God has placed you in it. The second thought I have for you is that you would seek spiritual maturity, not just spiritual content and information. I think that's one of the dangers of the world we live in. There is abundance, overflowing of information, an unlimited supply that you have available to you through podcasts, through sermons online, through books and conferences and YouTube and commentaries and study Bibles. You can absorb all the information you want and yet tragically not allow it to transform how you live. That is absolute failure. It's not the way it's supposed to be. Paul doesn't separate truth from transformation. The goal of doctrine is not merely the acquisition of knowledge, but it's the transformation of the person. And so the third item I have for you is the challenge to live in a way that makes the truth attractive to your unbelieving friends, family members, coworkers. Every one of us is a representative of Jesus, and whether you like it or not, people draw conclusions about our faith by observing how we live. Our neighbors, our coworkers, our children, our spouses, our friends evaluate our life and make determinations on what they think we actually believe. So the question is, does my life make the truth look beautiful? Does it adorn the doctrine of our God? There on the back side of your outline, I've given you some application questions for this week, but your one thing for this week is this: doctrine is not truly healthy until it produces a healthy life. So live in such a way that you make the gospel beautiful, that you make the truth beautiful. However you felt conviction in these verses, and I'm confident you probably did, I did. Identify that area, ask the Lord through the Holy Spirit to lead you to a place of obedience and live in such a way that you make the gospel beautiful, because healthy doctrine should produce healthy lives, healthy homes. See, the world may never read your theology book, but they will read your life, and they do every single day. So Grace Bible Church, let's live in such a way that makes the truth beautiful. Would you pray with me? Our Father, thank you for not merely saving us, but also for transforming us. Thank you for giving us sound doctrine that leads to sound lives, healthy doctrine that leads to healthy lives. We do ask that you would forgive us for the times, and they are many, when our conduct has not matched our confession. I ask that you would strengthen the older men of this church to be examples of faith, love, and perseverance. That you would strengthen the older women of this church to be examples of wisdom and godliness. That you would strengthen the younger women of this church to flourish in their callings you have given them in the home and out of the home. That you would strengthen the younger men to walk in self-control, be sensible. Father, may our homes reflect your design. May this church reflect your grace. And may all of our lives beautifully adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in every respect. And we ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.